Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. This morning's study is going to be kind of opening up and looking at these verses. So Romans 8, verses 15 through 17 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So over the past few weeks, we've been looking at a book by Sinclair Ferguson called Children of the Living God, which is subtitled Delighting in the Father's Love. And this morning, we come to chapter 6, which is titled The Spirit of Adoption. The Spirit of Adoption. And Mr. Ferguson begins by stating that God works at several levels in our lives, and over the past few weeks we've considered that. The fact that he brings us into a new family, he gives us a new birth, gives us a new name, and also a new inheritance. Whereas before we were destined for eternal death and hell, we have a new inheritance if we are one of God's children. But God also works on another plane as well. We may be adopted as sons and daughters, but we can often fall into the mindset of hired servants. You can kind of think of the parable of the prodigal son, right? He was his father's son, but he didn't realize that. He didn't enjoy it. And even when he came back and his father killed the fatted calf and put clean clothes on him, we can often have the mindset of a hired servant, right? I'm not worthy to be a child of God, and I'll just kind of struggle through as one of the hired servants and hope that he's happy with my performance. But at the root of such thinking is an inability to believe that salvation is entirely of grace. That mindset is still, we need to earn something, we need to do something, we need to add somehow to Christ's work to make God happy with us. And then we become very works focused. We did nothing to earn our salvation in any way. And that's just contrary to what we see day in and day out, right? As our lives progress at work or at home, you're usually judged based on your performance, right? If someone's unhappy with your performance or what you've done, you get scolded or punished in some way. And on the flip side, if you work and earn something and do something well, you get praised. But God's economy is different. And that mindset really starts at the beginning of Scripture. We see when Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, the serpent came to them and said, "Do you really understand that kind of God that has sent you here?" Questioning God's authority, questioning what God had said, right? Has he really said? God put them in the garden as his children, as his creation, and said they could have everything except one tree. And they began to think of themselves as hired servants and not his children. It's like they were being forced to look after the garden or forced to not enjoy it fully rather than enjoying the gifts that God had given them. And the same kind of temptation can face us as children of God, a works mindset, a struggle to rest and the assurance that we are his children or to become performance-based, which is why we need the spirit of adoption. So the spirit of adoption, the first section is what is the spirit of adoption? What is the spirit of adoption? Well, the section that we just read, Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, opens that up. Now, in this section, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit in verses 15 through 17, but if we look at the context, right, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The first question is it our Spirit or is it the Holy Spirit? Depending on your version or type of Bible that you have, the word Spirit may be capitalized, which is a hint that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. But if we look at all of the verses preceding this section, I won't read them all to you, but if you just scan them quickly, you'll see verse 2, verse 4, 5, 6, 9, 11, 13, 14, and 16. All of those verses are explicitly referring to the Holy Spirit. So that's the first clue that here in verses 15 through 17, the Spirit of adoption, and that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're referring to the Holy Spirit. Well, Spirit of adoption, what is that? Is that just an intense feeling? Is it waking up in the morning and hearing a voice? Or is it none of that and just simply reading Scripture? And if it says it, it's true and it must apply to you. Well, I think there's a lot of confusion around that. Ferguson defines it as a deep-seated persuasion that we are the sons and daughters of God, a deep-seated persuasion that we are the sons and daughters of God. And this is, the significance is kind of underlined by means of a contrast. So in verse 15, you see there, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So it's contrasted with a spirit of bondage. Well, what would that be? Well, on one hand, we could say, and this looking at some phrases in the Old Testament about bondage to the law. Paul uses that phrase too. So to performance or works based, so being under bondage to the law. But also on another level, being under bondage to sin. That's a familiar biblical phrase as well, as being under Satan's power and control. And as we've looked at in past chapters, that God, through Christ, has removed that condition and guilt. So it's contrasted to a bondage, a spirit of bondage and fear. Rather, it's a spirit of adoption. So he also says a deep spiritual and psychological security that rests in our hearts, that in our heart, that rests on the objective fact that our sins are forgiven and we belong to the Lord. And just a way to maybe diagram that. Sometimes a word picture is helpful. This isn't perfect, but I think it's kind of what he's driving at here. Imagine a building. I'm not the greatest. We have a capstone here. So we could say this would be Bible's authority, so what it's resting on. And then it's going to be Christ. Faith. Obedience. Love. And finally, the capstone of the Spirit's assurance or witness. So, another way to think about what the book and what this chapter is going to be focusing on, we're going to be looking at the Spirit's assurance and obedience and kind of how those are all parts of how we know that we are the children of the living God, how those things work together. So, once again, a deep spiritual insecurity that rests in our heart and rests on the objective fact that our sins are forgiven and we belong to the Lord. So the Bible, right, has objective truth. It's not just something we come up with. It's God's, the very word of God that we can rest on. And then based on those things are faith in Christ, obedience, Christ's work on the cross, love to others. And the capstone of what pulls that together is the Spirit's witness or the Spirit of adoption in our heart. And this is not something new. The Christian church has taught this based on Scripture for hundreds of years. Sinclair Ferguson points out the Heidelberg Catechism. If you grew up in any sort of Dutch or Reformed church, you would probably recognize question one of the Heidelberg Catechism: what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. The answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must minister to my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of everlasting life and makes me willing and ready in heart henceforth to live unto him. So, another way to think of the Spirit of adoption. So, what is the Spirit of adoption? And secondly, what are its effects? So the effects. Many people will believe, most Americans believe they're going to heaven, right? I've never met anyone that sincerely believes they're going to hell. They may jokingly say that, not understanding what it is, or they may say that it doesn't exist, but nobody sincerely believes that I've ever encountered or read believes that they're going to an eternal hell as described in Scripture, right? Most people think they're going to heaven. Some way, shape, or form. Well, if that's the question, if they believe they're children of God, then how do we know that as true? How do they know it's true? How do we know it's true for ourselves? Well, one of it is going to be the effects. The Spirit of adoption just isn't a feeling. It's more than that. So it says that if we look at Scripture here, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, what is that? What is that witness of the Spirit? And there's much confusion here. You've probably asked 10 Christians what they thought that was. You may get 10 different answers. Some people lean more towards what we would probably call more mystical, right? A whisper in our ear, a revelation outside of Scripture. There was a book the past few years that's been very popular. I think it's sold 25 million copies, called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. And in there, she diaries and journals what she believes Jesus has told her. So she kind of sits there with a pen or a pencil and writes down the feelings that she has that she believes Jesus is communicating to her. And I'm paraphrasing it. It's not quite that simplified, but at a basic level, that's what she's doing. And she says, well, I'm not trying to say this is outside of Scripture, but practically when you read it, that's what it is. It's a direct revelation from Jesus to her. Well, that denies that Scripture is sufficient, among other things, but many people embrace that and think that's what the witness of the Spirit is. You just kind of sit there and whatever comes to your mind has got to be Jesus, and it's good. That can lead to some disastrous effects. On the flip side, we can fall into the other error of reducing so that there's nothing supernatural. God can choose to work how he sees fit. It's not going to be outside of Scripture. It will be within Scripture, but I think we've all had the experience of Scripture coming to mind in times of trial or temptation or joy. right? That's not just our mind reading scripture and that's it, right? That's the Spirit of God at work in our lives. So we can't reduce it to just reading words on a page and that's it. I think that denies the work of the Spirit. But on the flip side, it's not something outside of Scripture. And much more could be said on that issue. I don't pretend that that answers all the questions you may have, but just two cautions when we think about the witness of the Spirit or its effects. We also see in the verse, it says the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. So it's not an independent spirit. It's not something necessarily outside of us alone, right? It is with our spirit. The Spirit gives credibility to the witness of our own spirit. So when we are thinking that we're children of God, when we're trusting that, when we're resting in the promises, there's also a witness or a coming alongside of, you could say, a bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It gives credibility to that. Or going back to our picture, it's kind of a capstone on these different parts of the life of faith. Well, why is this important? Why are these effects important? Well, as Christians, and I think we probably all experience this, we can be subject to doubt and temptation. We're tempted to doubt our assurance. We can be tempted to doubt that we're really saved or a child of God, or we can doubt that we've been adopted into God's family, right? We can lapse into the hired servant mindset, and we can be subject to attack from the devil. We kind of see this later on in the passage where Paul starts asking a number of who questions. Romans 8, verses 31 through 35. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay any charge to the God's elect? Who is he that condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of God? So just in kind of these questions that he's asking, he's obviously experienced the thought of someone or something being against him or laying charge to him or being condemned, right? Those thoughts have gone through his mind, or being separated from the love of Christ. So temptations to doubt assurance. The devil will attack us. He doesn't want us to be at peace with God and to be growing as Christians, right? If we're constantly doubting and hesitating, it hinders our Christian walk. One person gave the example of a deed to your house. Imagine if you owned a house, you never could find the deed. Or maybe you have a car, right? And you could never find the title to your car. You weren't sure if it was your car or your house. Someone could come and take it from you at any time. You were hesitant. You were doubtful, right? You'd be sitting there on your couch. Somebody could come in and kick you out, right? It would be a horrible way to live and to operate, right? Because you were insecure and didn't know. You didn't have assurance that it was really yours. Well, on another similar level, the devil can use doubts to attack us whether we are really adopted by God. So we have this spirit of adoption as a help. There's also John Owen has written about this too and gives the kind of the picture of a courtroom, criminal trial. There's witnesses, there's a judge, the prosecutor is going to attack, present all of their witnesses about why this person is guilty. The defendant is going to summon their witnesses, but imagine someone enters the courtroom that's extremely credible, that everybody believes and trusts and will listen to. Kind of a picture of the spirit of adoption, or someone that will testify that this person, what they have said, is true and accurate. And is not guilty. And it's also a witness that results in a cry, right? We see in verse 15, right? You have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we see that example actually of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, where he's crying out to his Father. So that's not just something casual or something trite, right? That's a term of closeness, right? In Jesus' case, it was like he was so pressed and troubled, right? He was sweating drops of blood, but it was some. Dr. Ferguson describes it as a working in the inner in our inner recesses, persuading us that we belong to God. So not something trite, not something trivial that we kind of brush off and go about our business, but it consumes our innermost thoughts and our being. And there's a parallel passage, too, that sheds a little bit of light on this. That's Galatians 4, verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6. Similar thought here. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So a little bit of a nuance of what we just read, right? In the Romans passage, it talks about us crying, Abba, Father, right? It says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Here, God adds a little bit to that idea and says, it's actually God that has sent his Spirit into your heart to cry that. So it's not just by our own spirit or something that we've worked up, but it's by the Spirit that we're actually even able to cry out to God. So in some ways that's kind of humbling, right? Often we think we kind of are working ourselves up into a spiritual frame of mind, or that we're crying out to God, or we're doing this or we're doing that. But if we look at all of Scripture, it's actually God working in us, right? As he says, both to will and to do. Well, another question is, do we have assurance because we have certain marks of true faith, or because we have the witness of the Spirit? So I guess looking at this picture too, what's the basis of our assurance? Is it the Spirit? Is it by our obedience? Well, the picture probably gives away that that's kind of a false dichotomy, we could say, or those things shouldn't be in opposition with each other. Those work together. It's not either or. It's both and, right? All of these things come together. Marks of true faith, which would be obedience, love, as well as the witness of the Spirit. Someone once gave the analogy of flying in a plane, right? Imagine you booked a flight. You were flying a plane from here to Florida, right? You can look out the window and you can see certain landmarks, right? You'd probably see cornfields. You maybe see the Mississippi River. You'd see I-75, right, as you are flying. And then you would also look at the navigational instruments, right? There's going to be a compass. There's going to be altitude, things like that. So it'd be a little disturbing if you look out the window and you see the Pacific Ocean, right? You're probably not on your way to Florida, or you see Lake Michigan, right? You've got a problem. Or if the instrument said you were flying east, right, and you're supposed to be headed south, you've got a problem. But when the instruments and the visible landmarks coincide, you're reassured that you're on the correct course, right? You look out, you see the landmark, you see I-75, you see the compass says you're headed south. Those are working together. Well, in a similar way, the assurance of the Spirit, as well as obedience and marks of faith, right? We think of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Faith, love, self-control. When those come together, those say that we're on the right direction. And one without the other can be disastrous, right? Like we said earlier, many people think that they are children of God, or it's easy for them to say that God is their Father, but there's no fruit. On the flip side, there may be very moral people, right? There may be very moral Muslims or Jewish people or Buddhists or Hindu, right, that would seem outwardly to have what we would call fruits of the Spirit. They may be patient and kind and meek and self-controlled, but they don't have the Spirit of Christ, or they don't have faith in Christ and his work, and they're not resting on the Bible's authority, right? They have a different authority, so those things are not working together, right? It's disjointed. jointed, so they're not on the correct course. So the effects of the Spirit, the first one we said was being free from satanic attack or temptations to doubt. A second effect is the mortification of sin, or that obedience pillar. So he's not just a spirit, he's actually the Holy Spirit, right? He's calling us to holiness. If we are children of the living God and have received the Spirit of adoption, it follows that our lives should be marked by putting to death the misdeeds of the body. So the Holy Spirit is also a spirit of mortification, or a spirit of adoption that pulls us into God's family is also a spirit of mortification. That's not a word we use much anymore today, but it's a biblical word. It just means putting to death. A mortician, right, is somebody that deals with a dead body. Or if you're mortified, right, you're so embarrassed, right, you could die. Well, mortification just means putting to death sin. So, well, how do we do that, right? It sounds easy to say, well, yeah, I guess I'm mortifying the deeds of the flesh. How do we mortify that? Well, Dr. Ferguson gives one example of in our motives. So looking at Romans 8, verse 12, says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So kind of reflecting on that earlier in the passage. So it springs from the fact that we are controlled by the Spirit. And we see that in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's Romans 8, verse 9. So we mortify the deeds of the flesh by being controlled by the Spirit. We see that in verse 9. So the Spirit of adoption in our lives establishes a lifestyle that's at conflict with the flesh. It destroys its works and plants the fruit of the Spirit. Right? That's how the fruit of the Spirit is going to play out or work or be implemented. And we see, too, that the Spirit is a spirit of resurrection, right? It's a spirit that's giving new life. And we see that picture throughout Scripture, right, where Jesus saying, he's the vine, we are the branches, right? A tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut down. So there's this image of life, of regeneration, right? That's what that means, a new birth, not of death, and of lack of fruitfulness. That's fruit of the Spirit and new life. So another motive of mortifying the deeds of the flesh is that this is how children should live, right? As parents, you are pleased when your children obey you or listen to you or follow after what you are telling them. Well, so too in God's spiritual family, right? We would turn away from or we would shun things that displease him in any way. The Spirit isn't going to lead us into direct opposition to God's word. Many people will say that, right? Well, the Lord's leading me to do this, or it's just I have a feeling of that, or the Lord showed me this, which is good, well and good, but often it can be in contradiction to Scripture. Right, that's a spirit of confusion. That's not a spirit that's working in coordination with the Word. And probably a false spirit, right? It's the opposite direction that we should be going. So one motive is that's just simply how children should live in God's family. Another one is the consequences of living for the flesh. And we see that throughout this passage, right? It's quite blunt, right? If we look at verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you will die. That's quite sobering, right? It's not, you'll have a second chance. You can think about it. It's quite clear and unequivocal. we will die if we do not, if we live after the flesh. So we're called to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Well, how can we do that? Some thoughts. One is live our lives under the knowledge that we are to appear before God. Right? All of us will face Him one day and give an account for our lives. No one's exempt from that. And that should affect how we think, what we say, what we do. And any time that we're an act of sin, right, we push that out of our mind. We don't think there's going to be a consequence. Maybe God will be happy with us somehow. It'll all work out in the end. But to step into eternity on a hope and a wish is a horrible thought. Secondly, look at God's word. What does He say? He calls us to wholehearted obedience, right? Putting aside the works of darkness, refusing to let our minds dwell on ways to gratify the flesh. And don't fall into false ideas, right? A false mysticism of I'll just sit and wait for Jesus to whisper something into my ear or operate just on the feelings of my heart. Or on the opposite side of things, to kind of fall into a false asceticism. We see that being condemned in Scripture as well, or people that forbid marrying and marriage, people that forbid eating of certain foods. Right, that's just going to be a works religion that's going to lead into further bondage, which is not the spirit of adoption. It's actually the opposite. And in short, to crucify the flesh. So do the spirit and not the flesh. The world is to be crucified to us. Or sin is to be refused and starved, not played with and fed. And often we have to learn that the hard way, right? It's easy to say that. It's a little more difficult when Monday morning rolls around or you're tired at the end of the week. Right? Often we want to be indulged or so to our flesh and not the spirit. And a third effect is reproduction. So another effect of the spirit of adoption. We see this in Romans 8, verse 11, so a little bit before. It says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. So the spirit's actually active in reproducing a basic pattern in us that was in Jesus' life. Well, what was that? Well, he didn't come with lots of praise, lots of glory, right? He suffered, as Isaiah says, right? He was despised of men. So we're called to share in his suffering so that we may share in his glory. Or this pattern of crucifying sin so that we may enjoy new life with him. So often we want both and, right? We want pleasures of sin, and we want eternal life. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants eternal life, but we don't want to crucify our sin. But he says that's not his way. That's not the way of the Spirit. We're called to suffer, and we're called to crucify sin. And Dr. Ferguson says there's an orderliness and pattern to the Spirit's purposes in our lives. So often what's called the work of the Spirit is disorderly. Right? Everything from people thinking their gold fillings have been changed, or they're barking like dogs, or spasming on the floor, just all kinds of strange, chaotic things. That's not the Spirit that we see in Scripture. We see a pattern of suffering or crucifying, and that leads to sharing in Christ's glory. And he says it's not simply us employing that, right? We don't go searching for ways to suffer, but God's going to bring us and through this life and experiences and sovereignly direct our lives to to shape us by suffering and sorrow just as he did his son, right? Jesus did just kind of wander around haphazardly, right? He was on a mission. He said he was about his father's business. And those were providential and sovereignly controlled to shape others that he came into contact with. So he's going to shape us by suffering and sorrow. And often we don't see that, right? We don't like it. Nobody likes to be mocked. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody likes sorrow. It's not something that we naturally embrace, but God is going to bring those experiences into our lives. Yes. And we have a choice as to what we're going to do with it. Often we rebel, right? We murmur, we complain, kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness, right? Rather than seeing that it's a path to glory, or that we're following after our Savior, that we're becoming more Christ-like. But it's going to be so for the children of God, because it was the same for the Son of God. John Calvin, in commenting on this, said, "The simple fact is that in God's family, the cross is the way to victory, and death is the way to life. Since His Spirit is at work in our lives, it will be at work in the same pattern." And then finally, a closing thought. The Spirit of adoption brings a spirit of liberty. And we saw that with a verse, right? It's contrasted with the spirit of bondage. The Spirit doesn't bring us into bondage to sin, but it brings us into freedom. But not all Christians experience that freedom. We can quench the Spirit, right? We can sow to our flesh instead of the Spirit. And we experience a sense of restriction rather than liberty. And just a call to rediscover that where the Spirit is, there is freedom. And that's actually the topic of the next chapter, is family freedom. All right, let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank You that You have not left us as orphans, Lord, that You have sent Your Spirit, Lord, that You witness with our spirit. Lord, we pray against any confusion as to what that is. Lord, we pray against any sort of works righteousness where we're trying to earn Your favor, Lord. But we pray, too, for a sincere heart of obedience, Lord, that delights in following after You, that believes Your promises and obeys Your commands, Lord. So we pray for more of Your Spirit in our lives, Lord, that it would bear witness with our spirit, that we would have a true assurance, Lord, and a true resting in Your work for us, Lord, and a true peace and liberty. Lord, forgive us for those times where we have quenched Your Spirit, where we have doubted You, Lord, where we have been focused on the works of the flesh and not You, Lord. We pray for a renewed sense of adoption into Your family and knowing that You are our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.